Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
You know, unlike in many other parts of the world, or maybe even how people would think in previous generations, we don't place the same kind of importance to names anymore, at least generally speaking. You know, oftentimes these days children are named because the parents simply like that name. Or it was just the way it sounded, or, you know, it was on a TV show, or you read it in a book, or something else. Those names don't particularly have any meanings, but still the names are given. But in the Bible, the names that you read are very significant, and generally speaking, even the names held special meanings. But even beyond the names of the individuals, oftentimes the family tree or the lineage of that person would also be very important. Now you see how the individual name then is connected to the family and what that family represents. In fact, there's some value sometimes, you know, even with our names and how it's connected to perhaps certain families. You know, perhaps your parents growing up or even now tell you as a child that when you go out there, you represent our family. So just be mindful of that. At least that's one aspect of it. Just this past week, I saw in the news that the Meyer family was selling a big property that they've owned for 100 years, I think, somewhere in Toorak, and they're selling that whole property with a large piece of land. And it just dawned on me, it's actually a family. Like I just knew it as, you know, when you go to the shops, there's the Meyer, Meyer shop in one of the shopping centers. I didn't realize it was actually a big family. And yet suddenly when you think, this belongs to the famous Meyer family, who have these chain of shops all around Australia, that's a significant family tree to come from, at least from worldly standards and in Australian worldly standards at least. But in the Bible too, particularly families and the families you came from were significant and important. And you see genealogies or family trees in certain books of the Bible. We saw quite a few in the book of Genesis. There's a whole bunch of them in the book of Numbers, and then you see it also in Chronicles. And then finally, when you come to the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, you also see a genealogy that traces the ancestry of Jesus. And usually, genealogies do a few things. For one, it establishes the accuracy of records, that this person actually was a person in history and descended from this person and this family line. Sometimes genealogies in the Bible, it establishes certain people groups and nations. And really, at the end of the day, most, if not all of these genealogies in some way would show how God was sovereignly working out his plan through that particular family line. And that's what we're going to see this morning as well, as we come to the family line of Moses and Aaron. What we'll see is how God is working even through this family line of Moses and Aaron. But before we get into that, let's just think through the context, just where we left off last week. God had told Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh, saying, "Thus says the Lord, be my messenger, be my prophet, go speak to him, tell him to let my people Israel go." So he does that, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, just like God had said. And not only does he harden his heart, but he makes things worse for the people of Israel. Increase their labor, take away the straw to make bricks. And when they don't meet the quota, he starts beating them as well. And now to the point where the Israelite foreman had rejected Moses as their leader, as their deliverer. So Moses at that point is asking the question, "Why, Lord? Why have things become so difficult? I trusted you, I did what I said, but you haven't done your part. You haven't delivered your people at all." That's what he says at the end of chapter 5. And so in reply to that, in reply to why all the difficulty was happening, God appears to Moses and says to him, "Moses, you need to understand this. That through this exodus and through all this difficulty, you are going to know me more. You are going to know me more as the great I am, as Yahweh, in a way that none of your patriarchs, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, none of them understood me this way. But you will know me more as Yahweh, as the great I am, in a way previous generations haven't known me." And then on top of that, God says, "And I want you to understand that I will accomplish my plan of redemption, my plan of salvation. I will redeem the people of Israel. I will not only free them from their slavery, I will adopt them as my people, and they will be my God. And not only that, they won't just wander in the wilderness, but I will bring them into the land, as the land of plenty, which will be their inheritance." So Moses, on hearing this, he's very encouraged as he recognizes his greatest need is to just cling on to God and know him more and rest in the fact that he will do it all. So Moses, with an extra step in his foot, just almost prancing along, goes to the people of Israel and says, "This is what God said. This is what he's going to do in the Exodus. He will do this." But we saw last week, the people rejected him and rejected the message of salvation. Totally rejected it. And so again, now Moses is troubled. And Moses says, "Lord, I just don't understand." And God simply says, "Now you go speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go." And Moses is really wrestling with this. "Lord, the people, your people, they have rejected me. And you expect me to go to Pharaoh, this pagan king who's already hardened his heart against you, who has already made things, life difficult for the people of Israel. You expect me to just go to him and just speak to him? Lord, I can't do this." He says, "Lord, I have uncircumcised lips." That's almost a strange, term to use, uncircumcised lips. But when you think about it, it probably means something like this. You see, because circumcision was used by the Israelite men to mark them out, to set them apart as part of the nation of Israel, as part of the people of God, physically speaking. And so Moses is essentially saying, "But Lord, my lips, my tongue, I'm not eloquent. I'm not that great. My lips and my tongue, they're not set apart to do this kind of work, to proclaim your word in such a way that I can convince the people and I can convince Pharaoh. I can't do that. I've got uncircumcised lips. It's not set apart to do this task." And yet, God still tells him to go and speak to Pharaoh. And it's within this context then, we get suddenly this genealogy. You're like, what is going on here? Like, all of a sudden, Moses is struggling, and then suddenly you get this genealogy, this family tree of Moses and Aaron. Well, think of this this way. When Moses is saying, I'm not qualified, Lord. I have uncircumcised lips. I'm not the right guy. When the people of Israel are listening to this, when the book of Exodus was written, it was many years later after the Exodus event. In fact, this, by the time this is all done, it's many, many, many years later. And so as people are listening to this, even for the people, they'd have the question, so was Moses right? Is he actually the wrong guy? And what about his brother Aaron? Like, are they meant to be the right guy? Like, what kind of family did they come from to do this big task that God has called them to do? And the genealogy then gives the answer to the question as to whether Moses and Aaron were the right people to do this task. See, the genealogy here, broadly, it does two things. To the Israelites who would be listening to the Exodus narrative, and even future generations that would hear the Exodus narrative, and even for us. What it did is two things. Firstly, it helped the people look backward, and it also helped look people forward in the family tree of Moses and Aaron. This genealogy would show the people where Moses and Aaron came from, who they descended from, but then it would also trace forward to where their descendants would end up, the kind of people that they would be, that God should use them for this task. And so by including this genealogy, it is establishing the fact that Moses and Aaron are indeed the right people to lead the Israelites out of Egypt to worship and serve the Lord. So there's three things I want us to see in this passage this morning as we look at this genealogy. And again, that last section, which really just reiterates Moses' response from before. It kind of fits in like a sandwich. You know, Moses saying, Lord, I've got uncircumcised lips. God calls him out, says, I've got uncircumcised lips. I can't go to Pharaoh. He won't listen to me. Genealogy. And the same thing is repeated again. To show us really the significant piece of meat is here for us to understand whether or not Moses and Aaron were the right people. So three points or three things that we're going to look at in this section. Firstly, the need to establish the family line. And we're going to look at a select few verses in 14 through 25. Then secondly, we're going to see the need for a priest. Again, looking at a few select verses in verses 14 through to 25. And then lastly, we'll see the need to trust God and his word in verses 26 to 30. So firstly, the need to establish the family line as to whether or not Moses and Aaron were the right people to do this job. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. Then there's the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. So in these first two verses, you have the sons of Reuben and Simeon. And if you think of who were Reuben and Simeon, they were the sons of Jacob. That's right, they were the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel. Reuben was the firstborn son, and Simeon was the secondborn son. So this is going according to its birth order. And usually in biblical times, it was the firstborn son that held prominence and had the extra privileges and extra responsibilities. But as we saw in the book of Genesis, in God's economy, and even here as we look during the period of Exodus, the family line that God was going to use was not the firstborn family line or even the secondborn son, but the thirdborn son. That's the son Levi. That's the third son of Jacob. And that's the family line that God was going to use in the lives of the people of Israel during the time of the Exodus. Now, a few observations that I just want to point out here from verses 16 through to 25. Look down at verse 20. It says, Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. Now, I've got a chart, if I can get the guys at the back just to put that chart up. Now, if you can see there, Amram is a grandson of Levi. But here's the thing about Amram. He gets married to his aunt. He gets married to his father's sister. That's who Jochebed is. And Amram and Jochebed together, as they come together in marriage, they have two sons, Aaron and Moses. And they also have another child, the oldest child, that's Miriam. And we saw something about her as she was with baby Moses in the basket and spoke to Pharaoh's daughter and so on and so forth in Exodus 2. But really, just even in this family tree, just understanding that both Amram and Jochebed, Moses and Aaron's parents, were from the tribe of Levi. In fact, even Exodus 2:1, if you just turn there, emphasize this point, talking about Moses and Aaron's parents. It said, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. So the man is a Levite and the woman is also a Levite. In other words, Aaron's mother and father are Levites. The father was the grandson of Levi, and the mother was Levi's daughter. Or in other words, so Moses and Aaron now are, you could say, thoroughbred Levites, quintessential Levites. They're Levites through and through. And why is it important to understand that Moses and Aaron were from the line of Levi? Because later on, God would ordain the tribe of Levites to be the ones who would lead and serve the people in the worship of God when the tabernacle is set up. Now, let's just quickly have a look at just the sons of Levi and the roles that they would play. Look at verse 16. The sons of Levi are Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So God would give these three sons of Levi, along with their clans, a specific role to serve and lead the people in the worship of God. In fact, verse 17 says, the sons of Gershom are Libni and Shimei by their clans. So what did the Gershonites do? What was their role? Well, in Numbers 3, verses 25 to 27, it says that the Gershonites, they would take care of the covering of the tabernacle and the screens surrounding the courtyard and the curtain doorway of the tabernacle and the curtain doorway of the courtyard. So you could say, kind of like all the cloth coverings and the screens, it was all managed and taken care of by the clan of Gershon. Then verse 18 talks about the sons of Kohath, the second son of Levi. And verse 18 says they were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. So this is the next son of Levi. And again in Numbers 3, verses 30 and 31, we read of the kind of role the Kohathites had, the sons of Kohath. The Kohathites, they were responsible for pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. So the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary, the Kohathites were responsible for all of that. In fact, when it was time for the Israelites to move and for the tabernacle essentially to be, unpacked or packed up again and to be moved, it was only the Kohathites that could transport the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark specifically had to be carried on poles, but it could only be carried out by the Kohathites. So you could say the Kohathites were responsible for all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Then the third son of Levi, verse 19, it says the sons of Merari. They were Mahli and Mushi. Now you say, well, what role did the Merari clan have? Well, again, in Numbers 3, verses 36 and 37, it says that the Merari clan were responsible for the bars and the pillars and the bases, as well as the pegs and the connectors that held the tabernacle and the courtyard together. So you could say, essentially, if the Gershonites, if they were responsible for all the cloth coverings and the screens, and the Kohathites were responsible for all the furniture in the tabernacle, the Merari clan, they were responsible for all the structural support of the tabernacle and the courtyard to make sure that it was in place, and when it was time to move to another place, they would take it all out, carry it with themselves, and take it to that new place that they would go. So these were very practical and necessary work that these Levitical clans were involved in. And this was so that they could help the rest of the people of Israel in the worship of God as they came to the tabernacle. I mean, imagine if one of the coverings or the curtains of the tabernacle wasn't set up by the Gershonites, or one of the utensils or the table furniture was missing because of the Kohathites. Or a peg or a pillar of the tabernacle was not set up properly by the Merari clan. It would have been a disaster, right? It would really impede in the worship of God for the people of God during that time as they came to the tabernacle. So it was a very practical but necessary work that these Levitical clans did. In a lot of ways, it's a lot like those involved in our setup, pack up ministry and the audiovisual ministry. I mean, every week they come and set up everything way before anyone is here. And just as they set up everything and everything is put in order, they take it down, and often they are here late, even after everyone is gone, taking everything down and putting it all away. Why? So that next week when it's time to set up, everything can be set up again. But why do they specifically do this? because they are practically serving the rest of the church family to worship the Lord. So that others can come and sit down somewhere where the chairs are nicely set up in order. And so that you can hear what is said from the pulpit with the audio visual stuff set up and see Bible verses and the charts and the song lyrics and whatnot on the screen. And then the whole team, they pack it all up diligently to serve the rest of us the following week and the following week and the following week. You know, maybe at the end of the service, go up to those serving in the pack up and set up ministry and the AV team and just thank them for what they do. I mean, we take it for granted, is it not? Like when everything is going great, it's all good. But if something in here, let's say the chairs weren't set up, this wasn't set up, everyone will be like, why didn't they do that? But it's precisely because they do their job so diligently that we get to worship God together in an uninterrupted way. So I want to encourage you just to go up to the pack up, set up team and the AV team and just thank them for what they do week in and week out. And if you can, even help them out, you know, by packing up or in any other way, you can encourage them or help them. Please do that. I think it'll be a great encouragement to those who serve like in this ministry, in this practical and necessary ministry, week in and week out. So you had the Levitical clans who practically served the people like this, to help the people worship God at the tabernacle. Then you had Amram's sons. If I get the the chart is up. Now, Amram was one of the sons of Kohath. If you just look at the chart there, Kohath in the middle. So Amram is the first child of Kohath. And through Amram, you have Moses and Aaron. And verse 23 says that the sons of Aaron, just keep that chart up there, the sons of Aaron, and you can see the sons there, were Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, Aaron's sons in particular were the ones who, so you had the general Levitical clans who did the practical work of setting up and taking care of the tabernacle to help people worship God. But in particular, Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, they were the ones that God would choose to become the priests for the people of Israel. And only these priests could offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And only they could enter the tabernacle and replace the oil of the lampstand and replace the loaves of bread on the table and so on. And so as priests, it was these sons who would be the ones who would mediate between God and the people. And even though all of Aaron's sons would be chosen to be priests, only one could be a high priest. If you remember from the book of Hebrews, the high priest was the only one who was allowed to enter the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. None of the other priests could enter the most holy place. And so God would appoint Aaron as the first high priest of Israel, and then following which it'll be Eleazar who would be the next high priest. And then finally, this genealogy ends in verse 25 saying, Eleazar bore a son named Phinehas, because Phinehas would be the next high priest, and it's Phinehas' line that will continue on that line of high priests. So what this genealogy is showing is this, that Moses and Aaron are truly from the tribe of Levi. The tribe, and this is the tribe that God would appoint to serve and lead the people of Israel in the worship of God at the tabernacle. That entire tribe God would appoint to serve and lead the people in the worship of God. Some would be involved in practical ways in setting up and caring for and transporting the various bits and pieces of the tabernacle. Some would become priests and others would also become high priests. But the whole tribe of Levi, all of the Levites, would be set apart to serve and lead the people in the worship of God. And here's the thing. You couldn't, by popular vote, kind of say, oh, you know what? I'm just going to volunteer myself to set up the tabernacle or set up the Ark of the Covenant. Or I'm just going to volunteer and hopefully people will vote for me and I can become a priest. No, you don't get to do any of that. You were born into the tribe of Levi. And depending on which clan of Levi you were in, you were given a specific role. God had specifically chosen all that. So now think of the bigger picture here. When Moses is doubting himself, saying, Lord, I'm not the right guy. I don't have what it takes to do what you have called me to do. This genealogy is highlighting that God is actually sovereignly orchestrating everything, including the family that Moses and Aaron would be born from. God has made no mistakes here. He has a plan and he's bringing everything to pass. He's setting apart Moses and Aaron and eventually will set apart the whole tribe of Levi in a special way and will use them in a special way. And this would be very clear to the Israelites who would be reading this. And as they recognize, oh, Moses and Aaron, they're from the tribe of Levi. Oh, and they're doubly a Levite, mother and father. Oh, they're definitely the people to do this. Like, following generations would fully understand it now. But at this point, Moses and Aaron, they don't know this. They don't know the significance of being born into the family of Levi and all that God has in store for the future of that tribe. And I think there's a principle here that we need to understand and hopefully can apply to our lives. And it's this. That just as God was sovereign over all the details in Moses' life and Aaron's life, and all those names in that genealogy were not just a mistake, God was sovereignly bringing all that together. It also means we serve the same God today. That God is sovereign over all the details in your life as well. That he has made no mistakes in your life. From the place you were born, the place you grew up in, to the place where you're living now, the school that you might be in right now, the workplace you're in right now, the family you were born into, or the family that you have now, the kind of spouse you have now, the kind of children you have, the kind of sibling you have. God is sovereignly working his plan through it all, bringing all the fine details of your life, and he's working through it all. God makes no mistakes. And even if you make mistakes, and we all do, even through our personal mistakes, God is still sovereignly working through it all for his glory and for your good. And I think if we understand this fact, that God is sovereign over every detail of my life, then when he calls you to be faithful in a certain area in your life, we can just trust him. I mean, perhaps you're finding difficulty in your school or your work, saying, I don't know if I can faithfully live out what God calls me to as a Christian in my school or in my workplace. It's just hard. It's just very hard. Or maybe you're saying, I don't know if I can faithfully live as a Christian and carry out my Christian responsibility within my family. It's too difficult with my spouse. Or maybe as a parent, you know, I know God called me to live like this as a Christian parent, but it's just too hard. My children are uniquely hard, unlike all the other children out there. Or maybe it is in this church. I know God calls me to live a certain way as a church member. But it's just hard. I've tried and it's just hard. Friend, I want to tell you this. God makes no mistakes. He's in control of every detail of your life. The place you're born in, the family that you now have, the church family that you have, the work you're in, the school you're in, everywhere. And if God has called you to live a certain way in a particular area of your life, to be faithful as a Christian, then trust him. Because he will enable you, as you trust him, to live out his word, to live out whatever he has called you to do. Whether it's as a church member, as a parent, as a spouse, as a worker, as a schoolmate, as a neighbor, as anything else. Yes, it might be hard, but trust God. He is working through all the details. He has it all under control. There is no mistake happening here. So trust him, and he will enable you to live faithfully to what he has called you to do. So that's the first thing. From establishing the family line, even as Moses is saying, I can't. This family line is saying, actually, Moses, God is orchestrating everything, all the fine details. Just trust God and he will enable you to do it. This brings us to our second point. Second thing that we see in this genealogy, and that's the need for a priest. Now we know in general, and really this is more by implication, as we see the flaws in this family line. Now we know in general, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, that most of the Israelites, they had turned away from the Lord. But even looking at this genealogy, it shows us that this family has issues. Look at verse 15 for starters. It says that one of Simeon's sons was named Shaul, and it says this: he was the son of a Canaanite woman. I mean, to marry a pagan Canaanite woman was forbidden. And so to particularly include that fact that Shaul was the son of a Canaanite woman is to highlight that fact that there's a big sin issue here in this family. Then you look down at verse 20. We saw this before, where Amram took his father's sister, or his aunt, Jochebed, to be his wife. And this is Moses and Aaron's parents. Now, later on, when the law is given through Moses, this kind of marriage or having any kind of relations with your father's sister is explicitly forbidden. In fact, people will be stoned if they engage in any kind of relationship like that. And so the fact that Moses himself, who handed down the law to the people, now in retrospect, is writing this detail about his parents, shows that at the very least, that this kind of marriage was not normal. Something was wrong here. Then look at verse 21. There is mention of Korah, one of the sons of Izhar. Now, if you look back at the chart, and if you kind of trace the generations, Korah really is Moses and Aaron's cousin. Same generation. Children of two brothers. And you say, well, what's so significant about Korah? Well, just turn with me to Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3. And it describes what happened to Korah. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel. 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They all assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So Korah, Moses and Aaron's cousin, another Levite, he wasn't content with the role that God had given him and his clan. He's jealous of Moses and Aaron and their roles. So what does he do? He gathers a whole bunch of men around him, and there's this uprising against Moses' leadership and against Aaron. And essentially they say, who made you leader over us? When really, in reality, it was God who appointed Moses to lead the people of Israel and God who appointed Aaron as the first high priest over them. And so with all this rebellion and insurrection happening, look at what finally happens to Korah and the men with him. If you look down at Numbers 16 and verses 31 and 32, it says this, and as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So that's Korah for you, someone who's, again, a family member in Moses and Aaron's family line. Then you come to verse 23. You have Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron. And you want to know what they did? Just turn to Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, who are in fact priests themselves, they offered strange fire, made an unauthorized offering to the Lord. They made an offering to the Lord, not according to what the Lord had said, but according to their own whim and fancy. Oh, you know what? Yeah, offering to the Lord, we've got it covered. We'll just do whatever we want. But God would not be mocked. And so God killed both Nadab and Abihu instantly with fire because of how in such a horrible way they treated the Lord and his way of doing things. So that's Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. And then lastly, in verse 25, the genealogy ends with Eleazar's son, Phinehas. Now Phinehas, he was a faithful and righteous man. But the people of Israel were not at a good place spiritually. In fact, they would do horrible things during his time. Toward the end of the Israelites' wilderness journey, Moabite women, quite likely they were temple prostitutes in these pagan temples, pagan Moabite temples. Quite likely they would have been temple prostitutes there. They seduce the Israelite men toward the end of their wanderings in the wilderness. And so what happens is the Israelite men then begin to sleep with these Moabite women, and they also then start worshiping the false gods of Moab. And it says that God's wrath was kindled against them. And the judges of Israel refused to carry out judgment, to go and slay those who had gone after these Moabite women and after these Moabite gods. The Israelite judges said no, they just refused to do anything to bring out judgment on behalf of God. And one day, an Israelite man who basically has been sleeping around with Moabite women, he brings one of his pagan mistresses into the camp, pretty much parading her, you know, before all of Israel, almost kind of snickering at them and, you know, thinking he's invincible and just kind of mocking, in a mocking way, just parading this pagan mistress of his. And he was going to sleep with her in the camp of Israel. And seeing this, Phinehas, knowing what the judges should have done, he takes a spear and kills both of them right there. And listen to God's response to what Phinehas did. This is in Numbers 25, verses 10 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I will give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, and because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of God. So the Lord commends Phinehas' action for his zeal for the honor of the Lord. And because of what Phinehas has done, the Lord's anger is turned away from the people of Israel. And so the Lord promises Phinehas that this particular son of Aaron, through him, the line of priesthood would continue. So really, just looking at this genealogy again, a little closer as we have, we see that this family is a flawed family. There are different issues of sin. And yet, it ends with Phinehas, who plays actually no role in the Exodus ever. In fact, the only other time Phinehas is mentioned again is not until Numbers 25 about this instance of spearing the Israelite man with his pagan mistress that we just looked at. So it's quite likely when you see this genealogy then, with all its flaws and sin hints that are there, it's likely that this genealogy ending with Phinehas, it's highlighting that the Exodus, it's not merely about Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but it's also about the need for a mediator to bring the people back to God. It's hinting at that. Because the whole genealogy ends with Phinehas, and Phinehas has nothing to do with the Exodus. You won't read of anything that he does in the book of Exodus, other than him being mentioned here and what he does in Numbers 25. So what it's showing is that it's so much more than simply the Exodus, is so much more than just delivering the people from slavery in Egypt. It's also showing the need for a mediator to bring the people back to God. The people are sinful. Even the Levitical tribe has issues. But God would be faithful to raise up a mediator to mediate on behalf of his sinful people and him, to bring his people back to himself. Now at this point, God is shaping Moses to become the mediator, the one who would mediate on behalf of the sinful people before God. And he will do lots of that, in fact, even through the wilderness as well. Aaron later on would also become the first high priest and his sons priests. And as I mentioned before, it's these priests who would offer to the Lord on behalf of the people. Why? Why would the priest do this? So that God's wrath could be turned away and atonement could be made for the sins of the people. That's why the priests were there. And then even though God killed Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, the line of priesthood would continue in the line of Phinehas. So the people, being sinners, needed God-appointed priests to mediate on their behalf before God because of their sin. And this genealogy is highlighting that fact, that the people need a mediator. They need a priest. Even as you see line of Levi, and as you track that line down, and it ends in Phinehas. But you know, there's something else that is hinted here in the genealogy. Just look at verse 23. It says, "And Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nahshon." This is very significant. You say, why? Because what this is telling us is that Aaron did not marry a woman within the tribe of Levi. No, Aaron's wife, the wife that he took, was the daughter of Amminadab. And do you know what tribe Amminadab is from? From the tribe of Judah. And if the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe, what was the tribe of Judah? The kingly tribe. So really here, even as the priests of Israel begin from Aaron, it's pointing to the fact that ultimately the mediator will be one who will be both priest and king. The line of the priesthood would then continue on from the tribe of Levi under the family of Aaron in the Old Testament. And it would go on, and one priest would be replaced by the next priest, and the next priest, and the next priest, they would die, replaced by the next one. And then we get to the New Testament. And if you look at Luke 1 verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Or in other words, Zechariah, who was the priest, is from the line of Aaron, and his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the line of Aaron, both from the priestly line. And you know who they had as a son, Zechariah and Elizabeth? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was from this same priestly line, from the line of Aaron. But you know, as John the Baptist would grow up and he would speak to the people, what would he say? He would say, "I'm not the great mediator. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a forerunner, a pointer to the great one to come." And then when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist's points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, He's the one we've been waiting for. I'm just the pointer. My whole tribe, the entire Levitical priesthood, were all pointers to this one who has come now in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus. And Jesus would be the perfect priest and king. Not from the tribe of Levi, but as we read this morning, from the Melchizedekian order. And he wouldn't just be a priest, but he would be a kingly priest that would mediate on behalf of his people and would be able to deliver his people. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, please listen to me if you haven't listened to me all this time. The Bible says every human being, because of their sin, stands guilty before God, who is perfectly holy and righteous. And there's nothing that you or I can ever do to make ourselves right with God. But God, because of His great love and mercy, sent His Son to come into this world, to take on human flesh in the person of Jesus, to be the perfect kingly priest, the perfect mediator on behalf of sinners like us. That God Himself would send His Son on behalf of sinners like us. And Jesus would give up His life on that cross, and He would take on the wrath of God on Himself in the place of sinners like you and me. And He would die on the cross, bearing the wrath of God on Himself. And then He rose up, died, and rose up on the third day, overcoming sin and death and Satan, and providing a way by which sinners can now be made right with God and can be named as part of the family of God, can be named as children of God. For those who trust in Jesus as their hope, as their only hope, as their perfect priest, as the one who perfectly mediates between them and God on their behalf, also recognize this, that He's also the perfect King who will perfectly protect His people and lead them onto glory. He will not leave any enemy around. He will defeat every enemy around, and He will perfectly deliver His people and bring His people into His kingdom. This is the hope for every Christian, for all those who turn to Jesus. But for those who reject what God has done through Jesus, which is only shadows and pointers in the Old Testament, but now Jesus has come and done this, I would say this to you, friend. The only thing that will be waiting for you is the judgment of God in the eternal lake of fire. So friend, I want to call you this day. If you are not a follower of Jesus, this day, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, as your priest and as your King. Turn to Him and you will be saved. Now, if you'd like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, I'd love to talk to you at the end of the service. I'll be standing right there at the door. I'd love to talk to you, or just speak to one of the members of this church and they will speak to you about that. But even for those of us who are Christians, I mean, this should be a reminder that, yeah, this genealogy just hinted at the need for a priest. So what that means is we don't need to depend on any other human priest anymore. We know that God has sent his son, Jesus, as the perfect kingly priest. So even as we see our sin, yes, as Christians, we still sin. Look at Jesus and what he's done. The perfect high priest who gave himself. He didn't put another sacrifice. He didn't put another animal or anybody else. But he gave of himself the once for all sacrifice offered for all of my sins, past, present, and future. That is your reality, Christian. So what that means is when you sin, you don't have to fear condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But when you see what Jesus has done and you rest in Jesus' work, then when you sin, it's not condemnation, but it is really saying, no, I can't do this because this is Jesus has died for my sin. So I come before the cross, seek forgiveness, recognizing he's my all, and I turn away from it. And now I can confidently live as his child, as one belonging to the family of God, all the while remembering Jesus is also my king. He will protect me and he will guide me. He will vanquish every enemy and he will bring me all the way to glory to be with him. And just quickly, we come to our last point, the need to trust God and his word. This is just basically by implication based on Moses' response. The need to trust God and his word. Just quickly, verses 26 to 30. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom... So in light of the genealogy, the author is again saying this. So you've seen Moses comes from the line of Levi. You know where that family line is heading toward, and the need for a deliverer, a mediator. And God is prepping Moses and Aaron to be set apart to lead his people to the worship of God. So then verse 26 says, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron from the line of Levi. And on that day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I'm the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So this genealogy is saying, God has it all under control. All the details, God is controlling. Moses and Aaron, the fact that you are born from the tribe of Levi means something because I'm already doing something here. But obviously Moses and Aaron don't realize this. But it is meant to ask the people the question, what is Moses meant to be doing? He needs to trust God and trust his word and not simply look at himself or his circumstances. Now, after this point, Moses will be a different person. He won't keep looking at himself anymore. What you'll see is Moses, as strong as can be before Pharaoh and before the people and so on, doing whatever God has told him to do. And you say, why the difference? Now, I've talked about this a couple of times before as we've touched on Moses focusing on himself. But I want to highlight it again and end our time together. I really hope, because I think if we understand this aspect of the life of faith, it will really make a huge difference in our life. All of us are weak. I'm talking to Christians right now. We are weak. And I mean even to do anything. I'm talking even spiritually. It wasn't that for a time you were strong and then suddenly you became weak. No, the fact is we're always weak. We're always dependent on the Lord from day one. We have our life in Him. Our spiritual life is also in Christ. And so the sooner we realize that we are indeed weak, the sooner it will be good for us. Not so we can, like Moses, look at ourselves and grovel and I can't do this and I'm too weak and whatever else. But so that it will cause us then to cling on to God and His word and His plan of salvation. See, have you ever thought of, you know, if you've come across Christians even who just seemed so strong in their faith? No matter what season of life that they're going through, they just seem to be so strong. And you just kind of think, wow, they have some measure of strength that I don't have. But really, I think if we're thinking that way, we're totally thinking wrong. Because the reality is, it's those people who've come to realize they're utterly weak, they're always weak, and they're solely dependent on the Lord and His word. And do you know what that causes a person to do? Causes a person to just completely rest in God and His word. Totally. It's not about me. It's not about what I can do or what I cannot do. And suddenly, that person becomes strong. Not an inherent strength, but it's the strength of the Lord. Even Paul says this, right? In my weakness, His strength is made perfect. Because when you rest in the Lord and His word, no matter what circumstance comes your way, no matter what you're trying to do and you don't see apparent fruit, it does not matter because you are resting in God and His word, and that makes the person strong and impervious, and God will work through that. And so just as the Exodus did not ultimately depend on Moses and Aaron or on Moses' eloquence, but on the power of God, so the success of God's plans do not depend on you, but He has called us to serve Him. Some of you sitting here are ready to quit on what God has called you to do. Some of you here just want to throw in the towel with your marriage. Some of you just want to throw in your towel with regards to parenting. Some of you want to throw in the towel with sharing the gospel with your family member or your neighbor or whatever else. I've done it. It's just not working. Nothing's happening. Some of you just want to throw in the towel with regards to serving in the church or loving others in the church. I've done it. I don't get a response. It's not worth it. Well, friend, brother, sister, let me remind you. God makes no mistakes. He has you exactly where you are. And He loves you because He loves you. You ever feel like a loser? Like a failure? Join the club. Embrace it. But not just embrace it and just keep looking at yourself, but then let the love of Christ and the power of God seen on the cross of Calvary flow through these jars of clay for the cause of Christ. In your family, in your home, in the church, in the workplace, in the neighborhood. And His strength will be made perfect in weakness, and He will get the glory. It will be for your good and for the good of everyone else around you. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your ways. We thank You that You are God and we are not. We don't always understand Your ways, but the more we understand You and the more we read Your word, Even though your ways are higher than ours, we recognize that your ways are perfect, that your ways are for our good and for the good of others and ultimately for your glory. So, Lord, help us in whatever area that you have called us to be faithful, to continue to be faithful, not because we are strong in ourselves. No, Lord, help us to recognize our need for you and our need for Jesus more and more, so that as we cling on to Jesus, as we rest in Jesus and his work, may that fact alone and his enabling grace then cause us to live faithfully, to make much of him in our workplace, in our homes, in our churches, and everywhere else in this world. Lord, you are so good to reveal to, in a step-by-step fashion, make us realize how weak we are. Because the more we rely on ourselves, ultimately it is not for our good and is not for the good of others and it doesn't honor you. And so, Lord, help us as individuals and as a church to recognize more and more how weak we are. And this is simply a spiritual reality. And may that cause us to cling on to you and to rest in who Jesus is and what he has done. And in resting in Jesus, may his empowering grace enable us to live for him and make much of him. We ask all these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.